Take your Bibles, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 29. Continuing on our verse-by-verse study of this magnificent book. Difficult text, difficult book, but it sure is thrilling to begin to understand God's message to the nations, God's message to Israel, and even God's message to you and I. We're looking at this section of Isaiah that I call the story of Jerusalem. I might have mentioned it, the book of Jerusalem this morning, but I think of it like the story of Jerusalem. I don't know if a lot of commentators do, but every chapter, 28, 29, 30, 31, 32, 33, 34, 35, each one of those chapters deals with the heart of Israel, and it's called the city Jerusalem. So I see these chapters just relaying and uncovering what's going to happen in this magnificent city in the days to come. And remember, it's historical as well as prophetical. So we see Isaiah in his day. Remember that? Here we are, Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem is our church. And then off here to the north is the kingdom of Assyria ready to pounce on us. Isaiah is telling everybody, be calm, trust the Lord. He will save you. Trust him. And then, of course, we know that there's a lot of agitation, and the leadership hears Isaiah, but they say, we don't want to trust the Lord. We want to go to Egypt. And they come back with a peace treaty from Egypt. And they are so happy that they have saved themselves from death, that they have this big drunken party in Isaiah 28. And there is vomit and filth all over the table, and the leaders are out of their mind, completely full of alcohol, and Isaiah enters the room almost. Can you picture this? He enters the room and he's like, what are you doing? You have signed a covenant with death. Because you do not trust the Lord, you will be destroyed. You'll be in ruins. And remember what the scoffing and the mockers, these leaders in Jerusalem who are completely indulging themselves in alcohol, they're saying, oh, Isaiah, you are like a little kindergarten teacher. You do line upon line, precept upon precept, and all you do is the same simple message. Trust God, trust God. Who are you to teach us knowledge? We are the leaders of this city. And do you see what they're saying? Isaiah said, sure enough, if you will not listen to the simple message of trusting the Lord for your salvation, then you will have to listen to a foreign tongue, the Assyrians speaking Akkadian all around you, which only means captivity and death for your future. And so you will hear the sound of a foreign tongue. And then Isaiah said, but I'm not changing my method of teaching. My method of teaching will always be line upon line, precept upon precept. This is how we grow in the Christian faith, a little by little. Nobody can grow in the Word of God all at once. You just can't do it. It's step by step, degree by degree, more like Jesus. Well, now we're looking at chapter 29, and you will see a couple of things taking place here. You will see this discussion about Jerusalem, and God is going to bring fierce judgment on Jerusalem. But then, almost in the very next verses, God says, but I'm going to step in at the 11th hour and deliver you. Then he says, but in the meantime, you're going to be blind and you're not going to be, you're going to be in a coma. But then he says, but wait a minute, there's going to come a day when I take that blindness away from you and you'll believe. So it's kind of a back and forth. What's going to happen to Israel presently? And then what is God going to do for Jerusalem in the future? So what is Jerusalem's present condition? And then what's he going to do in the future? And it's this whole back and forth. And it's really an amazing thing. Do you know what I love about Isaiah 29 most of all? I like this. Remember in chapter 28 this morning? We know the Apostle Paul studied that chapter and used it with the Corinthians. I know the Apostle Peter himself studied Isaiah 28 like we did this morning. He knew it just like you and I now know it, and he applied it to the church. Do you know who quoted Isaiah 29? The Lord Jesus quotes out of this text. I can tell you there was a day in the Lord's ministry. Of course, he never forgets, but there was a day in the Lord's ministry when he remembered a text in Isaiah 29, and he said, I'm going to use that. And he did. And so we're going to look at that as well. Pretty exciting. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you'll help us to understand this chapter, not only in the historical context of Isaiah and Assyria and Egypt and all that's going on with these drunken leaders that have erred in their vision and they stumble in their doctrine, We also pray, Father, that we would be able to grasp the glorious future for those who believe the Lord, for those who trust him. Thank you that we have understood the simple message of the cross. And we are so grateful that you have done such given such a simple message, and yet the world calls it foolishness, but for us it is the power of salvation. And so I pray that tonight we will not only see the text in its past and also in its future, but for us today, especially what the Lord Jesus said, help us to be aware of these things and to live according to them. In Jesus' name, amen. So here's my outline. The beginning of the text, we find that God is judging Israel. He's going to judge, Jerusalem. The Lord is going to judge the city of Jerusalem, and he's going to reduce Jerusalem to dust. Here's what he says. Isaiah chapter 29, woe to Ariel. To Ariel, the city where David dwelt, add year to year, let feasts come around. Yet I will distress Ariel. There shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be to me as Ariel. Now, what is all of this talk about Ariel? Do you know in the Bible, this is the only time that Ariel is mentioned in regarding a city, and we know what city it is. Verse 1, what city is Ariel? Jerusalem. It's the city where David dwelt. David dwelt in Jerusalem. We also find, if you hop all the way down to verse 8 in your text, look at verse 8, the very last phrase of verse 8, who fight against Mount Zion. I know Ariel, where David dwelt, is also Mount Zion, which means it's Jerusalem. So why would God all of a sudden switch and call Jerusalem Ariel instead of Jerusalem? What's his point? Here's why. Because Ariel in the Hebrew, it means altar hearth. Altar hearth. Well, what's that? That's all about this. Remember when David built he wanted to build the temple and he purchased Arunah's threshing floor? That would be the place of sacrifice. The altar, this is the stone altar of the Israelites. This is where you would lay the animal and build a fire. It would be death, and there would be burning of an animal on the altar hearth. And of course, God said, when I set up my city, I want the sacrifices done in my city. So it makes sense to call Jerusalem Ariel, because that's where God said you must sacrifice. By the way, Ariel is also where Jesus was crucified. So all of this fits in mind, right? So God says, woe to Ariel. This is the place of the altar. Add year to year. Add year to year. Let the feast come and judgment's going to come. I think what God is saying is, year after year can pass, feast after feast. You're going to have this feast, this feast, this feast. It's going to be year after year. And no amount of time and no amount of religious sacrifice will stop the judgment. The judgment is coming. You can add year to year. You can go feast after feast. But one of these days, Ariel, the altar hearth, look what he says. Look at this phrase, verse 2. Yet I will distress Ariel. God's going to distress Jerusalem. There shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be to me as Ariel. Ariel shall be as Ariel. I think this is what it means. God says, I'm going to come into Jerusalem, and I will destroy Jerusalem, and I will make it like an altar hearth. You know what's up on altar hearth? In any live animals on the altar? No, only dead ones. And what are the dead ones doing? Being burned. God says, I'm going to make Jerusalem like one big altar, and everybody's going to die, and it's going to be burned up. Now, this is huge distress. Listen, these are people's lives. These are men and women, moms and dads, grandmas and grandpas, aunts and uncles. This is children and grandchildren. God says, my judgment's coming upon all of you. There's going to be heaviness and great sorrow, and I'm going to make the city like an altar hearth. There's going to be death everywhere you look, and there's going to be the smell of burning. These are serious. Why would God do this to Jerusalem? Because they refused his word. The leadership refused to bring the people along to the word of God. And because of the rejection of God's word, there's nothing that God can do but judge them. He says in verse 3, here's how he's going to do it. I will encamp against you all around. I will lay siege against you with a mound, and I will raise siege works against you. You shall be brought down. Jerusalem's going to be brought down. You shall speak out of the ground. Your speech shall be low, out of the dust. You almost picture, a person in the dust, in the ground, speaking up. And then it says, your voice shall be like a medium's, out of the ground. Well, don't ever get involved in witchcraft or mediums or psychics or anything. But just from what I've seen, like on the TV and stuff, mediums, it's dark and there's whispering voices, right? I think that's the idea. Jerusalem, The voices of the people, the men and women living in Jerusalem, they're going to be whispers. They're going to be like, help, help. We need help, help. That type of thing. Your speech shall whisper out of the dust. Well, what is this talking about? When is this talking about? It could be when, remember when Sennacherib came around the city? I told you that this morning. When Sennacherib comes about the city, but you know what? The city of Jerusalem was not made like an altar hearth. I think this is still in the future. Take your Bibles. Go with me to the book of Zechariah. Go with me to the second to the last book of the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 14. The problems for Jerusalem have just begun. Even in our age, 2015, we have many nations against Israel, unfortunately, right? Sad to say, but many nations are against Israel. Many nations are against the city of Jerusalem. Even our nation has begun to turn against Israel and the city of Jerusalem. And I pray that we'll never do that. But it's happening. But in the future day for Jerusalem, because God is still distressed, God is still angry. And he has to bring Jerusalem down low so that they will believe in him. So they'll believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And he's going to have to hurt them quite drastically and bring them down to the dust, just like he said. So here's what happens right before Jesus comes back to Jerusalem, Zechariah 14. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. This is yet future from 2015. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, and I will gather all the nations to come against Jerusalem. Wow. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Wow. Picture, in the future day, every nation on earth will, in the days of the Antichrist, the 7 years of tribulation, every nation will come to attack Jerusalem. Well, Jesus, when he comes back from heaven, listen, Jesus goes down to Jordan, I think to the land of, to the area of Bozra. He comes down to Bozra and fights a battle and he wins. He goes up to the Valley of Armageddon and he wins. But there's only one more battle to take place before Jesus can set up his kingdom. It is the battle over Jerusalem. And every nation is gathered around and they are being destroyed. Half the city is taken. Just like the Bible says, it's going to be burning. There's going to be so much death. Where's the Lord? Why doesn't the Lord step in to save? Where is he? So this is what the first part is all about. Go back to, hold your place here, by the way. Hold your place there and go back to Isaiah chapter 29. So the Lord will bring a siege against Jerusalem. He will encamp against them. They will be brought down to the dust, just like I read. Their voices will be in the dust like a whisper. That's the judgment against Jerusalem because they would not believe the word of God. Now, look at verse 5. Here's the hope. You know what I love about the Lord? The Lord loves these 11th hour rescues. He loves to step in when everybody is absolutely unable to do anything else, and then he comes in and he delivers. Remember the Red Sea crossing with the Israelites? He waited until the Pharaoh's army was right at their back door. They couldn't go in front. They couldn't go back. They couldn't turn to the sides. They're like, we can do nothing. We will die. And then God said, okay, now I'm going to deliver you at the very last moment. I bet the dust of Pharaoh's army must have drifted over the camp. And they were like, that is the dust of Pharaoh's army. We can see the whites in their eyes. We are going to perish. Boom, God delivers them at the last minute. In the second coming of Jesus, Jerusalem is going to be under attack, all the nations against her, because the Lord is doing it. But at the last moment, Jesus steps in and saves. See, he's the Savior. Look at this, Isaiah 29, verse 5. Moreover, the multitude of your foes shall be like fine dust. That's all the nations against Israel or Jerusalem. And the multitude of the terrible ones will be like chaff that passes away. That sounds to me like a deliverance, doesn't it? The enemies will be brought down to fine dust. The terrible ones will be like chaff that passes away. Yes, it shall be in how long? How long will it take the Lord to win? In an instant! Suddenly, the Lord doesn't need weeks and weeks of thinking, I need some military strategy and how am I going to go against all the nations and protect my city, Jerusalem. At the very last moment, in an instant, he's going to settle this thing and he's going to win and Jerusalem will be liberated. Hey, this is phenomenal. Verse 6, the enemy, Verse 6, you will be punished by the Lord of hosts, the enemy will be, with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with storm and tempest and the flame of devouring fire. All sorts of power of God. He's going to make a great noise. He's going to bring a great wind. He's going to bring a great fire, and he will win the battle in Jerusalem. You guys, we have an awesome Savior. He lets his people suffer because they have rejected him, but when they are about to be destroyed, because he has made a promise to Abraham, he steps in at the last moment, and he delivers with all the great power. Listen, you know the Ten Commandments and the whole Exodus crossing? I think that would have been marvelous to see. The great power of God to split the sea so they could walk on dry ground. The second coming of Jesus and the Battle of Jerusalem is going to be way more spectacular, with wonders of the heavens and all sorts of things, tempest and fires and noises and all sorts of things that the Lord will do. Hold your place there and go back to Zechariah 14. Listen, there's way more to uncover in the text. We don't even have time for all of this, by all means. But let's look at Zechariah 14 and continue on here, verse 3. Zechariah 14, verse 3. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations. See? He assembles the nation to fight Jerusalem, and then he steps in and he fights against the ones he sent. He will fight against the nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two, from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain will move toward the north and half of it toward the south. You talk about power. Man, Jesus comes back and he wins the battle. He sets foot on the Mount of Olives. No sooner does the heel of his foot touch the soil of the Mount of Olives, the whole mountain just cuts in two because of him. What a deliverance. See, when God delivers, it is complete and it is instant. When I trusted Jesus some 20 years ago, it was complete and it was instant. I was born again, I was saved, all my sin was completely removed and placed on Jesus, and he gave me all of his righteousness. And positionally, I'm perfect. Practically, I'm growing to be more like Jesus. But it was instant. The deliverance of God with my sin was immediate, wasn't it? For all of us. What a tremendous Savior we have. And you and I are going to watch this. And maybe we're going to be off in Jerusalem on the outskirts of the city. We're going to be like, oh, there goes Jesus. When's the tempest coming? Oh, there it is. We're going to be like, hey, didn't Isaiah 29 say there's some kind of consuming fire? Wow, there's the consuming fire. What about that great noise? Whoa, is that loud? And we're just going to watch the Lord win all the way around. Pretty exciting. These are actual real events that will take place. Now, look at verse 7. The multitude of all the nations. We just read that in Zechariah 14. Isaiah tells us here, and I'm back in Isaiah 29, verse 7. The multitude of all the nations who fight against Ariel, even all who fight against her and her fortress and distress her, it shall be as a dream of a night vision. It shall even be as when a hungry man dreams, and look, he eats, but he awakes, and his soul is still empty. Or as when a thirsty man dreams, and look, he drinks, but he awakes, and indeed he is faint, and his soul still craves. So the multitude of all the nations shall be who fight against Mount Zion. What is this talking about? Do you guys dream? Anybody here dream? And do you remember your dreams? I think we all dream, but who remembers their dreams in here? Okay, sometimes. Can you imagine if you dream such a vivid dream and you're like, oh, I'm so hungry and I'm eating and eating and eating and eating, and then you wake up and you realize it was all a dream. Did you really eat? Maybe your pillow, but no, you didn't really eat. And then you're like, oh man, I'm hungry. Even though I dreamed I ate and I thought I was actually there, I'm still hungry. Or you're really, really thirsty, and in your dream you're drinking and being satisfied from all your thirst. But then you wake up and your throat is parched because you didn't really drink, you were dreaming. God says all the nations are coming against Jerusalem, and their dream, it's like it really happened. They just devoured Jerusalem. But then they woke up and they realized they lost. They didn't get Jerusalem at all. You see what I'm saying? To the enemy, conquering Jerusalem is going to be just a dream. They're going to wake out of that and say, man, we thought we had it, and then Jesus stopped us. That type of thing. This is phenomenal. If you like battles, we're in for some big ones here. All right, let's move on. Verse 9. See, do you see what we already covered in chapter 29? It was God's judgment against Jerusalem, and then what? God's salvation of Jerusalem. Now we're back to God's judgment of Jerusalem. So here's God's judgment. The present state of Israel, verse 9. Pause and wonder. Blind yourselves and be blind. Listen, if you reject the counsel of God's word, You are blinding yourself. And then it's like God just confirms you in your blindness. Remember when Pharaoh hardened his heart? Pharaoh hardened his heart, Pharaoh hardened his heart, Pharaoh hardened his heart, until finally one day God said, I'm just going to harden your heart for you. If you keep hardening your heart, then I'm just going to take care of it the rest of the way. It's the same for a believer. I think that we can harden our heart and get a little more callous and a little more desensitized towards sin, where sin doesn't have an effect on us anymore. Sin doesn't bother us. Sin doesn't make us feel shamed and guilty. And pretty soon we're just accepting of it. And then we're actually, like Ephesians 4 says, we go back to the blindness that we had when we were unsaved. And we begin to live in this blindness. And then pretty soon, blind yourselves and you will be blind. You reject God's counsel enough and you're not going to have a heart for it. You're not going to want to be here. So be careful. They are drunk, but they're not drunk with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. What's the problem? For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of a deep sleep and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and he has covered your heads, namely the seers. God said, if you don't listen to my word, then I'm not going to give it to you. You don't want to hear me, then your prophets aren't going to be able to speak and your seers will not get visions. Tell you what, it's going to be a tragic day in my life when the Holy Spirit stops convicting me of my sin. When I can sin and feel like I can get away with it, that is a scary place to be. It is scary to see that we can offend a holy God and have it not bother us. And this is what happened here. They rejected God's word, so God said, "Well, I'm going to stop speaking to you. I'm going to put blindness on your. I'm going to stop the mouths of your prophets and stop giving visions to those that would possibly see." Look at verse 11. The whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. So picture a book, a scroll that is sealed, and so it's all wrapped up. You can't see the words. If you give a sealed scroll to a man who can read, could he read the book? No, he can't because it's all sealed up. So you give a sealed book to a literate man, he'll say, "Well, I can read, but I can't read this. It's sealed." Or it's like taking the book open and giving it to a person who can't read. Let's say they never learned how to read. They never figured out their nouns and verbs. And then they're like, I see it here, but I can't read it, so I can't understand it. This is what God has allowed Jerusalem to suffer. Isn't it true? They can read the Bible, but to them it's sealed. They don't understand it. They don't see the Messiah on every page. They don't see Jesus and his death and resurrection time after time, verse after verse, all through Isaiah. They don't see it. Although they can read, they don't get it. And if they can't read, God would make it plain as day, and they still wouldn't get it. So God is putting them in a coma. He put them in an induced coma because they're not going to respond to him. This is tragic. But now, if the Lord puts them in a coma and into deep blindness, what do you think he's going to do in the future? He's going to take away the blindness and get them out of the coma. You know, it's sad when people have to be in an induced coma, but sometimes for the trauma of the head, you have to put a person in an induced coma so that the brain activity, so their whole body can heal and rest. But then eventually you want to get them out of that coma. So God says, I'm going to put Israel and Jerusalem specifically, but all of Israel, into a coma with deep blindness so they won't get my word. They're not going to be able to picture the Messiah or see him at all. But someday I'm going to pull them out of that coma and then I'm going to open up their eyes and they can finally see. Here's how he says it, verse 13. Therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people have drawn near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. Therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work. So he's going to do something really marvelous among this people. A marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of the prudent shall be hidden. All right. What does it mean? It means God's going to take all their human wisdom, all their trust in Egypt, all the things that they were doing with their own reasoning, and he's going to make it nothing. He's going to say, all your wisdom, all your PhDs, all of your knowledge is going to mean nothing when it comes to the simple message of the Lord. But look at verse 13. This is a verse Jesus quoted. The scribes and Pharisees were watching the disciples, and the disciples would eat with defiled hands. They wouldn't wash their hands like five times this way and five times that way and all this tradition. They would just simply eat. And the scribes and Pharisees were like, Jesus, stop your disciples. They're not washing their hands the right way. They're not sitting on the couch the right way. They're not doing anything right. If they want to be godly, they've got to do this, 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 wash their hands like this, say this, do that. Jesus said, boy, you hypocrites. You are exactly who Isaiah was talking about when he said, you honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. Jesus said, Isaiah was speaking about you. I think we could apply that even in the church age. I believe there are men and women who honor God with their lips. They say, I'm a Christian. I believe in the Lord. On and on. They honor him with their lips. They say, yes, yes, the Bible, the Bible. But their heart, their actions, their motives, their attitudes betray them. I think so. I think there's many in the church like that who would really say, hey, I'm a Christian, but I don't want to be that kind of Christian. I'll just be this external one that I can speak the speak, but I'm not going to really do it. I think Isaiah's talking to those people too. And the Lord says, wow, you speak with your lips all the praises to God, but in your heart, you are just so far from me. I mean, is it possible somebody tonight would be thinking, yeah, I mean, I can quote the verses. I've done it before. I've read the Bible. But my heart is cold. My heart is not with the Lord. My heart is with other things. I mean, is it possible? I would say yes, it is possible. Hey, is it possible for your pastor? Is it possible for your pastor to speak things? Speak? Because really, my whole life is speaking words. Is it possible to speak the word week after week, hour after hour, month after month, year after year, and have my heart far from God? Is it possible for me to put a show on when my heart is far from God? I will tell you, yes. It is one of the scariest things in ministry for me is to speak something that my heart is not in. And it's easy. It's easy to compartmentalize for me. I mean, give me 10 hours and I'll develop a message and learn the context and everything and the illustrations that go with it. I mean, I can do that and still have a heart far from God. Pray for me. Pray for me. We don't want to be hypocrites. We don't want to be scribes and Pharisees here. And Jesus used that text. I think he used it often. But he was thinking about Isaiah 29. You know what Paul did? Paul used the next verse. If Jesus used the verse about people's lips being honoring to the Lord, but then their heart far from him, Paul used verse 14. Do you know what Paul said to the Corinthians? See, the Corinthians loved wisdom. Oh, they loved man's wisdom. And they're like, Paul, this message of the cross, it is so simple. Jesus died for the sins of the world and is buried and rose again from the dead. Simple, simple, easy, schmeasy. This, come on, Paul, give us some more. We want to see some big things in the message. Paul said, no, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Because God is going to bring down mankind's wisdom and the understanding of the prudent shall be hidden. And only those who can believe a simple message will be saved. And the cross is a simple message. To the Jews, the cross is a stumbling block because they have a crucified Messiah. But to the Gentiles who are seeking wisdom, it is absolutely moronic. It is insane to believe in a crucified, risen Savior. But Paul said, hey, the whole message of the cross is simple. It is easy. Just believe. Isn't that great? So you have this, all of this going on in this text. But we don't even have time. Listen, I went home and I was just grieved because Isaiah 28, first of all, I should have probably done it a whole different thing with it this morning. And then I thought, oh, I forgot to say this, but then I shouldn't have spent so much time on that. And boy, you really probably needed, you know, I go home and do that all the time. But there's so much more in these chapters than I could even deliver in a 45-minute or hour message. There's just no way. But let's move on. Look at verse 15. Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. This is human wisdom, by the way. Human wisdom seeks to do everything apart from God, to do things in secret so he can't see. They'll even say this, who sees us? And they'll say, who knows us? It's the idea of, hey, I'm my own God. I don't need God. I don't care if he sees me. I don't care if he knows what I'm doing. I'm going to do what I want. That's human reasoning. Verse 16, surely you people with human wisdom have turned things around. You're backwards, is what Isaiah says. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? Let me ask you, listen, you guys, this is an easy question. The potter, is the potter equal to the clay? Come on, no, he's not. Who's got a little more intellect, the clay or the potter? The potter does. Who's got a little bit more purpose and understanding of the whole scene? The clay doesn't. The clay is just the clay. The potter is the one that's got the sovereign purpose and the rule and the power and all of that. These people are backwards. The unsaved world that we live in, they have it all backwards. They're saying the creator is just like us, and it's not, he's not. The potter is not esteemed like the clay. The potter is infinitely greater than the clay. And then it goes on and it says this, for shall the thing made, the clay, shall the thing made, the clay pot, say of him who made it, he did not make me. Oh, I hear this all the time. We evolved from some goo in an organic pool and at the Big Bang. No, you are just denying that you're a piece of clay and God is your potter. You just denied that. And then they'll say, shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? God, he's a simpleton. I don't need God. I can do things on my own around here. That's what the world says about God. We reject that human reasoning because we go to the cross and we see it all displayed right there for us. So let's move on. All right, so if there is spiritual deadness and darkness that God has given to the nation and to Jerusalem, what is God going to do in the future? He's going to change it all about. So now look at this. We're at this last text, 17 through 24. We're going to get, and this is the most exciting part. You guys stay with me just for about 5 more minutes. This is like spiritual transformation and renewal after renewal after renewal after renewal. These are the greatest days of the earth yet to come. 2015 is not the highlight of this 6,000 years of human history. The greatest days for earth are yet to come. Here's why. Back in chapter 29, verse 17, is it not yet a very little while? I love how God does this. He says, oh, it's just going to be a short time from now. You know, a short time for me and my human thought is next week. Jesus, come back in the next week. To me, that's a short time. God says, it's just going to be a short time until some things happen. Look at what happens. Verse 17, is it not a very little while till Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field and the fruitful field shall be esteemed as a forest? That is physical transformation. There's going to be a day, and it's not too far away. It is very close, when God is going to regenerate this whole earth, and Lebanon is going to be like a fruitful field. It's going to be gorgeous. This whole earth is going to be made into a Garden of Eden. That's the physical renewal. Look at verse 18. Here's the spiritual renewal. So verse 17, we've got the physical renewal of the earth, the plants, the trees, the vegetation, the hills, the mountains, the earth, all of that's going to be transformed. Verse 18, in that day, the deaf shall hear the words of the book. That's spiritual transformation. The eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. Oh, I wish we could go into that. We can't. But the eyes are going to be opened up and people will believe. They're going to be spiritually transformed. Then he goes on and he says, verse 19, the humble also shall increase their joy in the Lord. It means refreshed joy upon joy upon joy. Refreshed, enhanced joy. Oh, listen, these days on earth can be good. But when we get to the kingdom, the millennial kingdom, there's going to be enhanced joy. Oh, no death, no tears. No, it's going to be great. Enhanced joy in the future. And the poor among men, the humble, those who were put down by society and cast out, those poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. They're going to rejoice in Jesus. But now, not only are there physical changes like Lebanon being transformed, not only are there spiritual changes when blind eyes will be made to see, I think that's spiritual. And then the last one, there's social changes. Here's what I like. You know, I grew up in high school dreading every day I went to school. I dreaded high school. Couldn't stand it. Oh, going to school was a terror for me because I would get picked on or beat up. I know it's hard to believe, but I did. I'm easy to pick on and easy to get beat up. Like before a history class, I just got pummeled by a kid for no reason. I mean, honestly, I wasn't provoking. I was just like minding my own business, and he humbled me by punching me and putting me right down on the ground. And then my history teacher came in and yelled at me, And he's like, get off the ground. What are you doing? And I'm like, you should have been here 30 seconds ago. And I'm like, this world is all messed up. Evil men win, and the humble believers get put down all the time. It just, ISIS is powerful, and they're doing all sorts of awful, dreadful things. Where are the believers? The believers are just, you know, taking it and getting picked on, that type of thing. There's going to be social changes in the future. Here they are. Verse 20, for the terrible one is brought to nothing, the scornful one is consumed, and all who watch for iniquity are cut off. So all the terrible ones, the bullies, the ones who lie and the ones who manipulate and take over and all of that, they're going to be gone. They're going to be taken care of. They're out of the picture. So great social changes. It says, who make a man an offender by a word, and they lay a snare for him who reproves in the great gate, and they turn aside the just by empty words. So all of those people that have ruled over believers and hurt believers, they're going to be put down. All the Jung Ils of Korea, all the Ahmadinejads and all the dictators and all the Castros, all of those dictators, evil men, they will all be put down and cut off and gone away, and they'll only be believers enjoying the kingdom and the promise. So there's physical, spiritual, and social change. And then finally, listen to this. I love the last text. We're almost done. Therefore, thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob. Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face now grow pale. I thought about this a lot. I think there's nothing harder on parents than having children who rebel. I mean, I don't know what it would be like, but I can't imagine parents who have children and their children become murderers, bank robbers. They end up in prison. They end up with multiple marriages and strife and anger and division. I mean, I can't imagine the pain that a family would feel to see many of their children go astray. Jacob, Abraham. Abraham looks upon his nation, his children, godly Abraham. And he looks at his children, and what does he think about his children? What does he think about Israel? This God-fearing believer, Abraham. He looks at his children and he grows pale. He's like, I'm horrified. I'm horrified by how sinful my children could be. Jacob had how many sons? 12 sons and one daughter. Do you know how many of his sons were good and godly? Well, one, maybe. Joseph. Anybody else turn out not in that family? Talk about a dysfunctional family. Jacob with his 12 sons. You're talking 12 of God's chosen tribes, and the leaders of those tribes are crummy people, if I can say that. They're just not nice. Reuben? Whoa. Nasty boy. You just go on and on. They're just not good guys. So Jacob looks at his 12 sons and he says, oh, I'm growing pale. I can't believe my children have turned out like this. And he begins to feel, I'm so ashamed. Here we are representing God. We are God's people, and my children are behaving horrendously. It's almost a tragic history, isn't it? But look at what happens. Verse 23, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face now grow pale. But when he sees his children, they are the work of whose hands? The work of my hands. See, there's hope in its midst. They will hallow my name and hallow the Holy Son of, or the Holy One of Jacob, and they will fear the God of Israel. Those also who erred in spirit will come to understanding. They'll understand the true spiritual meaning of life. And those who complained, they will be teachable. They will learn doctrine. God says, Abraham, you have a right to be grieved over your children. They're bad people. They're nasty. They're God haters. They're rebels. They're blind. They're drunk. They're bad. But there is coming a day when that will all change, and your children, Abraham, your children, your sons, Jacob, will be teachable. They'll be spiritual, godly men and women. They will hallow my name, and they will walk in reverence before me. So does Abraham have some hope up in heaven? Oh, you bet he does. I think Abraham might be looking at Israel today saying, whoa, I didn't know they could get so bad. I didn't know they could be so blind to God's word. But God is saying, Abraham, there's coming a day when that's all going to change. And those children, the Jewish nation, will honor me. They will hallow my name and they will fear me. They will be teachable. See, isn't that, so what's the application? We have a great deliverer. We have a great savior. He not only has saved me from my sin, like the penalty of my sin, he has done way more than that. He has saved me from the power of sin. He has saved me from the ultimate presence of sin. He's going to reward me richly in the days to come, and he wants me to live for him right now. So as I live for him and grow, and he will give me ruling and reigning responsibilities in the future. We have such a great savior. And for Jerusalem, he hurts them, but then he delivers at the 11th hour. Then he blinds them and puts them in a coma. Then he takes them out of it, and they become alive again, spiritually, socially, and physically. And then he says, Abraham, don't worry. Your kids will turn out eventually. Eventually. Give them time. It's a little while. 4,000 years later. So it might be longer than that till Abraham gets to see his children behave right. And so be encouraged, parents. God can do a great work in your children and in your children's hearts and lives. And I pray that they will. I pray that they'll respond to God, to the Lord Jesus. Father, thank you for our text tonight. Just thinking about even the words of the Lord when he said that many, many people honor him with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. I think that's our great application, Father. This week, let us not just speak these things. Let us not just have outward actions, but let's truly be, Father, men and women of the book and of the Savior, where our hearts are close to him. And when the slightest sin would bring great, great brokenness in our lives, help us, Father, to truly be stirred in the heart to the Savior. I pray for anyone today that's maybe strayed or maybe they have a little bit of hardness or a little bit of coldness. The solution, Father, we know is the cross. I pray these men and women and boys and girls would run to the cross and they would study and think about the sacrifice of Jesus on their behalf. And then their heart would melt and they would love the Savior. Thank you, Father, for doing this work of redemption and being such a complete Savior, a total Savior. You are great. You are the potter. We are the clay. Mold us and make us to be like you. Thank you for our church family. Protect us this week as we minister to one another and as we reach the lost. We pray again for the Lob family and just pray that you will comfort them and bless them as they remember your promises and the hope of a glorious future for all the believers. Our day of going to be with the Lord is a day of triumph and victory. Thank you again, Father, for working in our church and working in our families here. In Jesus' name, amen.